this morning is a bit different from our norm. I know I promised you that we would get back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Someone asked me that this morning, and I promise you we will. It will be at least a couple of weeks, maybe a few more than that, given that I will be away next Lord's Day. I'll be preaching actually at another church in South Carolina. I'd appreciate your prayers about that, for that opportunity. So next week we'll not be in Ecclesiastes, and today we're not in Ecclesiastes because it's an important day for our congregation in that we will be nominating two men for the office of deacon. And typically in a Sunday evening service, I take that time, I go over some of the what the Bible has to say about that particular thing. But tonight we have a musical group that's coming in that will take the majority of the service, so I won't have that opportunity. And besides, half of you won't be here tonight anyway. So this is a good opportunity for me to be able to address this as a whole to the folks that are here this morning, and so that we all have a clear understanding of what it is that we are doing as a congregation when we nominate people for the office of deacon. So if you're visiting with us today, this isn't a normal message. Typically, we give ourselves to Bible exposition, that is taking a book of the Bible and working through it and understanding God's word as it is given to us. Today, it's going to be more topical given around this topic of a deacon. What is a deacon? When you hear that word, what image is conjured up in your mind? Do you think of older men with sour faces and trying to keep everybody in line? Well, I hope not. What does the Bible say about this all-important office of the deacon? Well, to begin with, maybe you recognize this tag here, Indeed. Maybe some of you have been on that. Indeed is actually a free job search engine that lists jobs from major job boards, newspapers, company pages. It's a place where people who need a job go, and it's a place where employers who need employees kind of post information about the kind of people that they're looking for in different areas. So employers use Indeed to post job openings to attract applicants, and as they do, they usually include some kind of a job description. Here's what will be necessary to complete the task we're going to hire a person for, and here are some of the qualifications that that person is in need of in order to complete these tasks. And so a company would post on Indeed and state that these are the kinds of employees that we're looking for. Well, my question is, when it comes to people serving in the church in official capacities, what kind of people is God looking for? What would be his posting? I don't want to trivialize it, but God has indicated that there are some roles and responsibilities that people should hold to in regard to leading his people. Particularly in the scripture, the Bible speaks of two different offices in the church. There's the office of pastor or elder or overseer. All those terms are used interchangeably of the same office. They're not three separate offices, they're one. Pastor, elder, overseer. And then there's the office of deacon. So you have these two offices. And of course, I want to focus on the latter this morning, and I want to preach to you on this topic, the servants God is looking for. We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture today to help us understand what the Bible says about these servants and their roles and responsibilities. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and you're thinking, boy, I picked a bad day to show up at church. This doesn't sound like something that's going to be applying to me or helpful. And what I would like you to do is, as we go through this morning, think, okay, God is laying out some things about the way that he would desire certain people to function in certain capacities in this church body. And for you, you should be looking at that this morning and saying, by God's grace, I would want to be that kind of person. I want to be in this position to be able to be used this way. Would these things describe me? And of course, that way it will apply to all of us this morning. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we study this together. Lord, would you give us your mind? As we open your word together and discern what it is that you have said about this all-important office of deacons, and give us your mind this day as we would nominate men to this office to serve in this capacity. And we ask for your help this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. The point I want you to get this morning is this: every believer should strive to be the kind of servant that God is looking for. Should strive to be qualified and eager to fulfill the kind of capacity and responsibilities that we're going to discuss this morning. I want us to note, first of all, that God is looking for servants. And I want to focus in on this term, deacon. Where do we get that term from? It's actually a transliteration of the Greek word. The Greek word is diakonos. You can hear it in there. And so when you read in your Bible the term deacon, it's just taken those literal letters in Greek and putting them right into English. But most often this word is translated in the New Testament as minister or serve. Servants. Because that's the meaning of the word. It's to be a servant. That's why I say God is looking for servants. Well, if you search this word throughout the New Testament, we ask questions like, well, who serves? If you're talking about the word deacon means servants, who is it that serves? And this word is used in Romans 13 of governing officials. Government leaders should be servants. It's also used of Christ in Romans chapter 15, that Christ served us. We read about that in Philippians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 3, this word is used of apostles and teachers, that they serve, particularly they serve the word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's actually used of false teachers, that they serve themselves. In Mark 14 and Romans 16, it's used of ladies and their service to the church. And in Mark 1 and Hebrews 1, it's actually used of angels. Angels deacon. Angels serve in this way. So who serves? It's a variety of people. This word is used of a number of different people and even non-people, putting angels in that category. But what is being served? In Luke chapter 4 and Matthew 8, simply a meal. A meal is being deaconed, as it were, or it's served. You know what that's like when you have folks over and you serve them a meal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, money is being served. Money to meet the needs of people who have need. And the money is served to those people. In Acts chapter 6, the word of God is served. That's something that is deaconed. So what is being served? It's both physical and spiritual needs. And who is being served by these things? When you study this word in the New Testament, you find out that Jesus is served by the angels. After his temptation in the wilderness, it says that angels came and ministered, deaconed to him. Others are served by Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. Paul and Timothy and Erastus are servants. There we're told in Acts chapter 19, they're helpers. This was their service. Saints serve one another according to Hebrews 6 and 1 Peter 4. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, saints are to be equipped to do this serving, deaconing of one another. So who serves? People serve. And so what does this word deacon mean if we put all of these things together? To deacon is to serve each other in a church context in physical and spiritual ways. The point is, everybody is to serve. It's not just for deacons, but it's for all of God's people. Now, in the first century, to be a servant was really to be looked down upon. Servanthood in the first century, we would think of it in this way, it was servile. It was low and demeaning. And yet when you read of servanthood in the New Testament, and this word in particular, to deacon, Jesus takes that service and actually exalts it. And he says, this is actually a unique characteristic of my people. They serve. And so all of God's people should be servants. Listen to what Jesus said. This comes from John chapter 12. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, there's our word deacon. I'll just put it in there. If anyone deacons me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my deacon will be. And if anyone deacons me, the Father will honor him. And Jesus says, this is what is characteristic of my people. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, whoever will be great among you must be your deacon. Matthew 23, Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your deacon. While serving others is a characteristic of all of God's followers, as we've seen throughout the New Testament, I can go on about that, there are places where it's indicated in the New Testament that some of God's people are specifically set aside for a particular kind of service. In fact, I want you to look at this passage. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1. And Paul now is writing to people in Philippi. And notice what he says and how he addresses this church just in the very first verse. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. That's a different word. It's not the word deacon, but he says, we are servants of Jesus Christ. And then notice he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers. Who's that? That's overseer, pastor, elder, and who? Deacons. And here's one of the few places, actually, in your Bible where the term diakonos is transliterated, and it's actually put in here as deacon. Why? Because it's referring to the fact that he's not just referring to people serving in general. He's saying there's a specific group of people. And he's labeling them as an office with the overseers and the deacons in this church. So by this we understand that some of God's people are actually set aside to serve in this specific kind of way. And they're called deacons. Well, you ask, how did that come to be? If all of God's people are to serve and be deaconing in one another, how did it come to be that you actually had this specific office that now is called deacon? Well, that was what was read for you this morning. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 6. Because what we find in Acts chapter 6 is the need that arose among the congregation that led to the establishment, in my understanding, of this office of deacon. And this is our second point this morning, is that God is looking for servants who serve in specific ways. What was it that brought about the necessity of this office actually being labeled as an office of servant or deacon? Well, in Acts chapter 6, we read it again this morning in your hearing, and it reminds us of the early church. And the people are gathered under the preaching of God's word. There have been thousands of people saved and have come to Christ, and you have this instant megachurch, as it were. And in the midst of that growing body, there are some difficulties that arise, and this is being addressed here in Acts chapter 6. And notice what it says in verse 1. Now, in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Very early on, the church understood its need to care for those who were poor, the widows in particular, within that body. And what this is saying is that there arose a disagreement about how that was taking place. It didn't seem to be equitable. And so the office of deacon, what happens actually is verse 12, or verse 2, it says, the 12 summoned the full number of all the disciples, that's all the church, and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, who will be appointed to this duty. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And it pleased the people, and what they did is they chose 7 to be able to help in this regard. What did these 7 do? Well, these deacons were to help in serving the physical needs of the church. That's what we're told they did. There was this daily distribution of physical need of food to these widows who were in need. And so these deacons cared for the physical well-being of the church. Now, in doing so, there's no doubt that they also cared for people spiritually that way, because those two often go hand in hand, do they not? When the physical needs arise and someone comes along to meet that physical need, they're actually doing a spiritual thing as well. They're ministering encouragement and comfort, and oftentimes even with their words in that very situation. So it's undoubted that these deacons were engaged in physical and spiritual health of the church that way and helping to meet the needs of these people. What we need to understand about these men, there are seven of them listed in the passage, and it seems very apparent to me that this was a job bigger than for just seven people. There are thousands in this church. So these seven weren't necessarily doing hands-on all of the ministry here, all of the serving, but they would be the ones in charge with the organizing, the making sure that the needs were met, and getting people involved through their encouragement. And so they are, in a sense, overseers in that way of these physical needs of the church, making sure that all of the needs are met. They help serve the physical needs of the church. But here's the second thing that we need to understand about deacons, and that also is seen in verse 1. Because we're told that there arose this complaint by the Hellenists, those are the Greek speakers, against the Hebrews, those are the Aramaic speakers in the church, because their widows were being neglected in this distribution. Notice it says complaint. This is what was going on in this church that the apostles noted. There was complaining. And it was a spirit that was arising in this church. And the apostles said, this is going to be a problem if we don't address this problem. And so the apostles, yes, were trying to make the distribution more equitable among the widows of the church. That is why they called this meeting and decided to elect these deacons. But the real reason why is that the physical neglect was leading to a greater problem of disunity in this body. And that was the real problem, that disunity was rising. And it was rising in a very troubling way. It was along ethnic lines. Greek-speaking people versus Aramaic-speaking people. And there was already kind of a natural division between them in the culture. And here was a complaint in the church that seemed to bring that natural thing from the culture into the church. And it began to rise. And so these apostles become very earnest in addressing this issue. Basically, it comes down to this. You had one group of believers in a church complaining against another group of believers in a church. And that was going to be a problem. And so the apostles decide to do something about it. In our context, what might this look like? Well, it might look like a discrepancy between which political party you support in a church. It might look like discrepancy about any number of things in the culture, about vaccines. It might be a discrepancy based on age, older versus younger. It might be a discrepancy based on long-standing members versus newcomers in the church. So these kinds of things we're not unfamiliar with, but sometimes they tend to rise up in a body and they create disunity. And so the apostles' main concern is this. They're looking for help in maintaining the unity of the church. And so what did they do? Let's choose men that will help to keep the unity, that will help be shock absorbers, as it were, in this context. What does that mean for us? What are the implications that we have as God's people? Well, we can't have men serve us well as deacons in the church who are unhappy with the church. We're looking for people who actually are looking to create unity in the church and not disunity. The ones that are complaining the loudest, they're not going to make good deacons. We actually need ones who are willing to tamp down any complaint and looking to bring unity and bring people together. Deacons here are shock absorbers. These are to be the uniters of a church and not dividers. Not lobbying for their own position or practice, but loyalists to Christ in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This was the role of early deacons in Acts chapter 6. And it's the role of people today. Every church needs deacons like this who will help be shock absorbers to what complaints may arise in any congregation. Thirdly, God is looking for these kinds of servants. Those who help the ministry of the pastors or elders. Look at verse 3. Acts 6:3 says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men full of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." What they're saying is, we need to have people come and serve tables this way, as it were, so that we can deacon the word, so that we can minister the word and be praying. And this will draw us away from that responsibility. So we need those that will actually come in and serve as shock absorbers and be able to manage this so that we can give ourselves to this other area of ministry. And so by implication, what does that teach us about deacons? Well, deacons are not a second house of legislature for checks and balances on leadership. That's not their role. They're actually to be supportive of the role of the ministry of the word and working under the leadership of a congregation. In a healthy church, godly deacons carry out the vision and oversight of the pastors and overseers. And so there is this supportive role of helping to carry out the vision and how the Lord is leading through the word and through prayer of the overseers. And so these are the things that any deacon should be involved in a congregation. Care for physical needs to the end that actually unites a body under the ministry of the word. Deacons are to be supportive encouragers, peacemakers, and servants. Now we as the congregation happen to have 7 deacons. That's not because they had 7 in Acts chapter 6. That number has changed throughout the years as we've had different responsibilities. We currently have men that serve in these roles, and they do serve over physical things that have to do with the physical oversight of the ministry. We have David Lobley, who is the deacon of finance, and he oversees the financial practices of the church. We have John Giegrich, who also assists in that capacity with financial things. Also, he's assisting with the grounds at this point and what takes place outside of the buildings on the grounds that we have. We have Gil Town, who oversees the grounds and all of that outside the building. And so when you come here and it looks nice and the lawn has been mowed, there are people that have been doing that for certain. But Gil is overseeing that. We have Alan Brunson, who is the Deacon of Mercy Ministry, who helps to make sure that appropriate expressions of the church's love for people are carried out when they go through a loss or even a time of joy. Alan also oversees the Heritage Building. That's the building across the street, and anything that takes place in the Heritage Building, he helps in that regard. We have Phil Lichtenwalner, who's the Deacon of the Ministry House. Some of you might not even know what that is, but there's a little building right back here, and it's a cute little 700-square-foot like prophet's chamber back here, and it requires maintenance from now time to time. We have people stay in there, and it needs to be kept up, and Phil oversees that. Wayne Webster is the deacon in charge of the meeting house. That's this place where we are, so whenever things go wrong in this building, Wayne is on top of that, and he organizes people to help care for the needs of this place. And then we have Jason Pileggi, who is not here with us today. He's home with sick children, deaconing his children. But he is the deacon of church fellowship. So when we have an entire church fellowship that gets together and all that goes into that in the planning, Jason is behind much of that. And so these are just some of the ways that these men serve our congregation, but they've done so faithfully, and it's their goal to be able to do these things, serve the physical needs of the congregation, to make sure these things are met, to help maintain the unity of the body, and help support the pastoral staff in the roles in which we have of serving and ministering the word. Next, I want to move to this point, though. So we've seen God's looking for servants. He's looking for servants that serve in particular ways. And finally, this morning, we're going to note this, that God is looking for qualified servants. Because God does say something about deacons and what they should be. And so for that, I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, God is looking for qualified servants. It helps us to note in 1 Timothy why Paul is writing to this pastor. Timothy is a pastor, an overseer, an elder. He is pastoring in Ephesus, a church that we know a great deal about from the New Testament. And Paul says, here's why I'm going to write this letter, Timothy. Look at verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. To come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that. And whenever you read that in the Bible, highlight it. He's going to tell us why he's writing. That's a big help. Verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So he says, I've given you this book, Timothy, so that you would know what God expects and how God wants you to operate in his church. And part of what Paul gives to Timothy in this book are qualifications for these two offices that we mentioned earlier. They are these offices. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of what? Of what? Overseer. Who's that? That's a pastor. That's an elder. Again, those terms are used interchangeably. There's one office. And so he gives some descriptions of what the overseer must be. And then look at verse 8. He talks about who? Deacons. So he's saying, I've given you this so that you know how to operate in the church, and here's two offices that you're going to need, and here's the kind of people you're looking for. Here's some qualifications for people serving in these different offices. Now, here's the thing. When you begin reading these qualifications for elder and deacon, really, in verse 8, we're going to focus our attention on verses 8 to 13. You read these qualifications, they're quite unremarkable. And what I mean by that is, okay, you would think what I've just been through about the office of deacon, okay, so what am I looking for? I'm looking for good organizers. I'm looking for good people. I'm looking for people with this much experience. The kind of things you would list on Indeed, right? What's amazing is when you read these qualifications, it doesn't have so much to do with ability. It has to do with character. Not necessarily what they can do, what they are. This list will say little about IQ, college degrees, certifications. It'll say a great deal about what they are, and particularly in this arena. What these people are publicly. Now, it doesn't mean that the Bible isn't concerned about what a deacon or a pastor is like in their private life. But all these qualities really have to do with the fact of what are they publicly? What's the perception? What is their testimony inside the church and outside the church? How do people view these servants? And so given these two things, that these qualifications are unremarkable, they're actually things that every growing Christian should be doing and being, as it were, And given the fact that they are primarily public virtues, okay, it's not necessarily an exhaustive list of things, okay? What I mean by that, let me explain a little further. Public virtues, I mean, there's nothing in this passage about deacons that talks about, do they read their Bible and pray? But do you want a deacon who reads their Bible and prays? Absolutely. But it's not listed here. Does that mean it's not important? Absolutely it's important. But again, what's focused on here are these public kind of virtues. The assumption is that's happening, and because that's happening, they do have this public testimony. Okay? So what are these qualifications? This will be fast, I promise. There's an overriding kind of qualification. Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified. What does it mean to be dignified? This word is used only four times in the New Testament. It's used twice in this passage of the deacon and his wife. It's a form that is used of all believers back in chapter 2 and verse 2. Everyone should be dignified in this regard. Literally what it means is honorable. I like what Lenski, one commentator, said. These are sensible, steady men. They're the kind of people that actually command respect and you actually look for counsel, and you look to for help. This is a man's kind of visible deportment, as it were. A man should be dignified or worthy of respect, serious about important matters, and not merely flippant or irreverent. This is a part of a man's integrity. So the qualifications work this way. God is looking for men of personal integrity. That is to be dignified. Secondly, we're told that a man must not be double-tongued. What does it mean to be double-tongued? Well, the word itself is very picturesque. We would put it this way, someone who doesn't speak out of both sides of their mouth. When they're with one group, they say one thing, and when they're with another group, they say another thing. And so they have these kind of two tongues going on this way, and that could be because, one, they're trying to be political, or two, it could be because they're trying to be slanderous. And so the Bible says that this should not be the qualification, or this certainly should be something a deacon is not. And you can see that in the context of what we've seen about how deacons serve. They're to be shock absorbers, bringing unity. And nothing brings greater disunity than the tongue. And so he says they can't be double-tongued. It also says this, verse 8, not addicted to much wine. The term addicted here means to occupy oneself with or to devote oneself to something. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Paul will tell Timothy, devote yourself to the preaching of the word of God. And here it says, don't devote. Here's a man who doesn't devote himself to alcohol or to wine. Now, there have been many understandings about this throughout the history of the church. Our position as a church has been this, that someone who serves in this position, we would simply ask them to practice abstinence. That when there's question, that would be the safest position for sake of personal testimony. And of course, we think of wine, that's what's mentioned in the text, but actually, the broader concept is this, it's a man who has self-control. He's not addicted to anything. And this would be the qualification as listed here. He also says this, not greedy for dishonest gain, the end of verse 8. We could put it this way in the same context of wine that he just mentioned, someone who's not addicted to money, not fond of shameful gain. What is this greedy for dishonest gain? What is dishonest gain? It's gain that's acquired dishonestly. And this man shouldn't have a reputation of cutting corners, of cooking the books, of operating in a way that he gets gain to himself that's maybe a little shady or dishonest. He knows how to work the system. And again, you can see in the context of Acts chapter 6 why that would be a problem, right? Because they're going to be handling these financial needs of people. And if they themselves have shown that they're willing to cut a few corners, that's going to be an issue. And so they must not be greedy for this dishonest gain. In fact, selfless service, not greedy gain, is to characterize these godly leaders. God is looking for men of personal integrity. Now, beloved, consider this with me. History has shown that people will follow a leader even if they have no personal integrity. Think of Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, Pol Pot. We could go on. And people follow some people like that because they think results matter over character. So let's get the results. And let's just put someone in there that'll bring us the results. And what God is telling us when it comes to people operating in His church, actually character is most important. You need people of personal integrity. Because those are the ones that will serve the best. The servants God is looking for to serve His church are not those who get what they want and get the results, but who demonstrate personal integrity in doing what God wants. Men, let me just encourage you, do not compromise your character or integrity. You know you can justify many a thing, but your conscience will ache for it. Be a qualified servant. God is looking for men of personal integrity, but God is also looking for men of spiritual maturity. Quickly, look at verse 9. It says of these deacons, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What is this mystery of the faith that they have a firm grasp on? The faith here is referring to not their own personal subjective belief in something. They have a strong kind of faith. Rather, what's regarding them and their subjective experience is that they hold on tightly to something, and they're holding on tightly to the faith. And the faith is actually what's important. The faith is the New Testament revelation of God's redemptive truth. And what it's saying is they're not to be men who actually have a firm grasp on the gospel, firm grasp on the teaching of Scripture. They're spiritually mature. Because they will need that in order to minister physical ways and also in spiritual ways to people to whom they minister. And notice it says that they have hold on to this mystery of the faith, and they do so with a clear conscience. What is the clear conscience aspect? It's the fact that they understand the faith and they hold on to it, but they also live it out. It's not just something theoretical in their head. They actually live out this kind of faith. Now, we can do that, right? We can have all kinds of Bible facts in our head. And maybe you've known people that just know the Bible and they're a walking Bible and they can spit out all kinds of Bible facts. But you look at their life and you say, where's the disconnect? Something's going on there. It's all up here. It never made it here and doesn't certainly come out here. And what this is saying is, these are deacons, and they should hold tightly this mystery of the faith, and they hold it with purity of conscience. In other words, they operate, and their conscience is bound to what the faith is teaching them, and they live it out in their life. They're spiritually mature. God is looking for men with this kind of spiritual maturity. But finally, I want you to note this about the qualifications of these servants. They must be men with leadership ability. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought that was like something God wasn't looking for. Okay, do they have leadership ability or this kind of just mere qualification that way? And the reason I put it that way is because what follows now, beginning in verse 11, is he talks about this man's realm of influence. If you're going to give him a realm of influence in the church, well, let's first look at his current realm of influence with his wife, with his children, in his marriage. Because that will tip you off as to some kind of what kind of leader he is. That's why I put this as men with leadership ability. It's been shown this way. So how would you know if someone is a good leader, if they have strong personal integrity and this deep spiritual conviction? How would you know that they're living that out and they're able to lead people in those same ways? Well, number one, look at his wife. Look at verse 11. The wives, or their wives likewise, must be dignified. I don't want to take time to get into this. I do believe the best translation here is to speak of the deacons' wives and not a separate office of deaconesses. Because if you'll notice, he'll go back to the deacons in verse 12, let the deacons each be the husband of one wife. And I don't see him stopping when he's talking about deacons and then talk about deaconesses and then jumping back to deacons. It seems like in the context it flows where he is speaking of their wives. So he says, their wives likewise must be dignified. Where have you heard that? That was true of the husband. And his deportment and his leadership at home should reflect in her life as well. And then it says that a wife is not to be a slanderer. Now this is interesting because this is a different word. The word for the deacon was not to be double-tongued, to speak out of both sides of the mouth. Here the word slanderer, it's a different word. It's the word diabolos. We get the word devil from this. And it's actually a characteristic of attacking the reputation of another. And so its indication is a slanderer is one who, like Satan, who actually will accuse the brethren before God, like Satan did with Job in the first chapter of the book of Job, or like Zechariah chapter 3. And so it's saying that his wife should follow his example in a good tongue and not be a slanderer. Also, she is to be sober-minded. That is to be temperate, not given to extremes in behavior, but rather level-headed. Perhaps this also mirrors the idea of not addicted to much wine, soberness, and level-headed in all things. She also is to be faithful. We're told at the end of verse 11, faithful in all things. That's trustworthy or dependable. What is the point? The point is, if you want to know if a man is a good leader, look at the person closest on earth to him and see, does he lead her? The personal character of the husband is to influence the wife, and the same qualities are to be present in her life. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Don't people make their own personal choices? And what if a man's wife simply won't follow him? Well, I find it interesting that Thomas Aquinas had that same question. You ever heard of him? Have you seen him recently? No. Centuries ago, Aquinas inquired about the justice of this qualification. And here's what he said. He observed that an ungodly wife would herself need care, rendering the husband less available for church duties. Also, men can be corrupted by their wives, and Aquinas calls this dangerous if the wife is deficient in the ways that Paul is highlighting. So back then, in the question of what about a man's wife, Aquinas says it's an issue, and it should be considered in these qualifications. So we're to look at his wife. We're to look at his marriage. How else would you know if he's a leader? Look at his marriage. Look at verse 12. The deacon each should be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. There's a question about the meaning of this phrase, and there are literally five different views among evangelical people of what this could mean. For our case, the most pointed question that I get often is, well, what about divorce? What if a man is divorced? Is it saying a man can't be divorced and be a deacon? Well, I've read arguments on both sides of this, and in my best understanding and estimation is that it is questionable. I'm not saying that people that do practice this are sinning against God. I certainly understand that. I would not be dogmatic about this. I would say it's questionable. But for our practice as the church, we have said that we will have men serve as deacons who do not have divorce in their background. Now, when I say that, there's probably a number of you that say, well, then what's the use? Maybe I wasn't at fault. Maybe it was before I was saved. Maybe it was all these kinds of things. And I don't want to be inconsiderate of that. But all I would say is the Bible only gives two offices where that might be the case, elder and deacon. But everything else, we should encourage these brothers and sisters who have experienced this to serve, and to serve well, and to honor them for whatever service they would render to the Church of Christ. How do you know if a man's a leader? Look at his wife. Look at his marriage. Finally, look at his children. Verse 12, the middle, it says, managing their children and their own households well. Boy, that's a barn burner, right? I read that when it comes to elders, and I think as a younger father, there are probably many times that someone stood in the lobby and said, Pastor Fagan's disqualified. Look at the way his son, look at the way his daughter. What are we talking about here? Well, we need to understand the context here. When it talks about managing their children, it is talking about a stage of life. This is the term technon. It means offspring, and it typically refers to younger children under the rule of their parents. Children when they're in the home. They're still under the roof of their parents, as it were. Okay, in that kind of context, does a man, is he taking ownership and taking responsibility to manage his children well? In other words, is he engaged in discipline and instruction of those children to lead them to Christ? Do children always respond well to discipline and instruction? No. But you look at the man and you're looking at him to say, is he managing it this way? It's not, are his children perfect? We would hope that that would be the case because a man is managing his children that way. But is it possible that a man could be managing that way and disciplining and loving his children and a child still be rebellious? We've all known that to some degree. And so the idea is, what does this man's approach to the leadership of his family? Is he in earnest about leading them in the right direction? While they're under your roof, are you giving them the gospel, showing them the gospel, pointing them to Christ? This is a man managing his household. Men, let me just put this to you. Your home is your primary ministry. If someone did have issues in the home, in the things that I have spoken of, who wouldn't want to focus your primary ministry on the home? Instead of taking on other responsibilities, who wouldn't want to focus then on where God has given you to lead? These are the kinds of people that God is looking for, the kinds of servants, qualified servants that God is looking for. Every believer should strive to be a servant leader that God is looking for. What kind of people is God looking for? God is looking for qualified servants who care physically for the needs of the church to the end that unites the church and encourages the ministers and ministry of God's word. So, beloved, you need to ask yourself, my presence here at Heritage Baptist Church, by God's grace, am I striving to be a qualified servant? In whatever way that maybe God would use me to advance his cause in this place, and am I striving toward this end? Let's bow together as we pray.